9 verses in the book of Ezekiel, and we are not going to be able to cover, obviously, all 49 in the time allotted to us today, but we will read the first 4, or at least the first 3.5, and then we'll touch on the other verses as we continue through the text this morning. Ezekiel chapter 23, beginning our reading in verse 1. Says, the word of the Lord came again unto me, saying, Son of man, there were 2 women, the daughters of 1 mother, and they committed whoredoms in Egypt. They committed whoredoms in their youth. There were their breasts pressed, and there they bruised the teats of their virginity. And the names of them were Ahola, the elder, and Aholibah, her sister. And they were mine. And they bear sons and daughters. We trust the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his precious word. The passage before us this morning is possibly one of the most shocking passages within the word of God. Like the parable of the foundling and the parable of the adulterous wife, this passage focuses on the unfaithfulness of Judah. And in all honesty, I was almost too embarrassed to read this passage in a mixed congregation such as ours this morning. Its language is highly sexual, and I suppose the candor of it is such that it causes many a preacher to shy away from it. And I understand that. Yet here it is in the Word of God in black and white. It is written and recorded for our learning and for our edification. This is the parable of the 2 harlots. And it speaks to us of worldliness. Now, we don't hear much preaching on worldliness from the modern pulpit today. It's out of fashion in many a feel-good kind of pulpit. But a generation or so ago, believers would have heard regularly messages on worldliness and the dangers of worldliness. Sadly, the average Christian today can barely define worldliness, let alone realize that he himself is often a worldly individual. Now, that, I would say, is not necessarily the fault of the people, but it's the fault of the pastors and the preachers, who are more concerned now with being politically correct than being biblically correct, who are far more interested in procuring the praise of men than receiving the praise of God or giving praise to God. But Ezekiel had no such qualms. He brings before us a parable this morning that is intended both to shock and to startle the hearer and to bring them out of their worldliness, to help them see themselves as God saw them and to bring them to their senses. Well, let's begin beginning in verse 1 through 4, where we just read, and think about the illustration. We'll not read the verses again, but let's consider the illustration. You've got 2 women. We read here of 2 women. They are the daughters of 1 woman. These 2 young women have been promiscuous from their youth, and they have, we're told in verse 3, committed whoredoms in Egypt. They have committed whoredoms in Egypt. And any time, as you know, that you read the word Egypt in Scripture, in this kind of context, it identifies with the world. Egypt is a type of the world. And we'll talk about that as we go along this morning. But for right now, what I want you to do is just notice that these 2 young women were promiscuous as teenagers. And here's the thing. The sins that you open yourself up to, or you opened yourself up to in your younger days, are the sins that will trouble you all your days. You know, even as you get into the latter ages, the latter years of your life, the things that you struggle with, the temptations you have, are the same temptations you had when you were a much younger person. And for that reason, the Bible says to us all, not just to young people, but to all of us, flee also youthful lusts. Our lusts are often rooted in the days of our youth. And so we find these 2 young women here allowed themselves to engage in what our American friends refer to as heavy petting. In other words, they engaged in sexual activity that took them just short of actual sexual intercourse. And we're given their names. One is called Ahola, and the other is called Aholiba. And these names, as you can imagine, are significant. Ahola means her tent or her own tent. Aholiba means my tent is in her. But notice for right now that these two women, though they had wayward spirits, are claimed by the Lord. Right there in the verse 4, right in the middle, it says, and they were mine. In other words, the Lord is married to these two women. Now, let's stop there for a moment because I don't want you to project out of this parable some impropriety upon the character of God. And to think that God is somehow being immoral by engaging in a polygamous marriage. You know, that kind of thinking is a result of taking the analogy too far. Remember, this is a parable. The language is highly symbolic. Not everything has to be taken to the letter. So we shouldn't read it in a literal sense. But we are given the meaning of it, beginning in verse 4 and further down the text. Let's begin in the middle of verse 4 and notice the interpretation. So we have the illustration, two women who are promiscuous from their youth, who've committed whoredom, who've committed harlotry, who've been prostituting themselves. Their names are Ahola and Aholiba. And we're given the interpretation in verse 4. Thus were their names. Samaria is Ahola and Jerusalem Aholiba. And Ahola played the harlot when she was mine. And she doted on her lovers, on the Assyrians, her neighbors, which were clothed with blue, captains and rulers, all of them desirable young men, horsemen, riding upon horses. Thus she committed her whoredoms with them, with all them that were the chosen men of Assyria, and with all on whom she doted. With all their idols she defiled herself. Neither less she her whoredoms brought from Egypt. For in her youth they lay with her, and they bruised the breasts of her virginity, and poured their whoredom upon her. Wherefore I have delivered her into the hand of her lovers, into the hand of the Assyrians upon whom she doted. These discovered her nakedness. They took her sons and her daughters, and slew her with the sword. And she became famous among women. She became a talking point among other women. For they had executed judgment upon her. That is, her lovers had executed judgment upon her. So we're told in verse 4 precisely who these two figures are. These two sisters. Ahola, we're told, is Samaria. Samaria is the capital city of the northern kingdom of Israel. Aholiba is Jerusalem. And Jerusalem, of course, is the capital city of the southern kingdom of Judah. Now, these two, we're told, came from one mother. And the mother that they came from is the unified nation of Israel, the United Kingdom of Israel. Now, you've got to remember that when Israel went into Egypt initially, they went in as a family. That they went in at the behest of Joseph. Jacob took himself and his sons and their wives, and they traveled into the land of Egypt, and they went as a family. But of course, they remained there for 400 years. And by the time they come out of Egypt, they're no longer just a family, they're now a nation. There's over 2 million of them, possibly as many as 6 million people come out in the Exodus. So they continue in that vein as one nation, having one mother, one unified kingdom, when it comes to the time of the kings. The time of King Saul, the time of King David, the time of King Solomon. They are one nation. But at Solomon's death, the nation is politically divided. And you have a northern nation, Israel, that is ruled by King Jeroboam I, and a southern nation, Judah, that is ruled by King Rehoboam, son of Solomon. Now, we're told that the northern kingdom, Ahola, who is Samaria, played the harlot. That is, immediately upon her formation as a nation, she entered into idolatry under the rule of King Jeroboam. You see, they decided to worship God
in their own way. And a lot of people make that decision. You know, they say, well, you have your religion and I have my religion. Well, here's the thing. Your religion is no good and my religion is no good. We're to worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. And we're to worship God in God's way, not in your way and not in my way. But the northern kingdom of Israel decided to worship God their way. And so they developed a new religion, a religion that came with new symbols, that came with new sanctuaries, that came with a new servants, a new priesthood, and that came with new Sabbaths, new feast days. And they set up idols, one to the very north in the area of Dan, and one in the town of Bethel. And eventually, as their history progresses, they degrade further and further and further into idolatry until King Ahab comes along, and he, making Samaria his capital city, erects an altar to the pagan god Baal and commits the whole nation to the worship of Baal. So the whole history of the northern kingdom of Israel was a history that was peppered with idolatry. There wasn't one single northern king that was godly. Not one that worshipped the Lord. Every one of them committed and recommitted the sins of their father Jeroboam. And the whole spirit of that northern kingdom was overshadowed by this thought, by an aspiration that they should be admired by the surrounding nations. Now, I want you to get that. They sought the admiration of the surrounding nations. And this leads them ultimately into a relationship with the nation of Assyria. Now, Assyria is a rising empire as you come toward the end of the history of the northern kingdom of Israel. Assyria is a rising power. And so being seduced by her appearance, by her power, by her glory, the Israelites to the north give themselves in devotion to all things Assyrian. Notice in verse 8, they were taken with those who were clothed with blue, captains and rulers. They were taken in by their appearance. You know, they looked like they had it all together. They were rather grand in their appearance. Their clothing suggested luxury and wealth, and that they were progressing as a nation. And the northern kingdom of Israel wanted that. They were taken in by the captains of her army, by their uniforms and by their appearance. All of them desirable young men. They were taken in by her power and her glory. Horsemen, it says, riding upon horses. And so as they give themselves to the whole idea of Assyrian culture and Assyrian power, eventually they end up adopting Assyrian worship as their own, and they add sin upon sin upon sin. You know, it's interesting if you think about it, even in our society, when people are in admiration of others, whenever they are have an idol. And I speak now of pop idols and movie stars and that kind of thing, not gods per se. But when people have an idol in their lives, they very often end up dressing like that idol or speaking like that idol or adopting that person's views on the world and so on. Well, that's a problem as old as time. And you see it here in the nation of Israel in their relationship with the Assyrians. Notice verse 7, it says, thus she committed her whoredoms with them, with all them that were the chosen men of Assyria, and with all on whom she doted. With all their idols, she defiled herself. In other words, she forsook the protection of God for the flair and the power of Assyria. They were no longer trusting in God to take care of their needs. They were now looking to an allegiance with Assyria. And they felt that if they would endear themselves to Assyria, the Assyrians would cover them with the shelter of their protection as part of their empire. They would take them on board and would, in essence, be a mother to that nation. That they would, in essence, be the protecting power over them. And so they trusted in the Assyrians rather than trusting in the Lord. They did what a lot of people do. They sacrificed the eternal on the altar of the temporal. They felt that the Assyrians could be of more help to them than God himself. If you remember, a number of years ago, we took not one but two trips to the British Museum in London. Some of you were on that trip or on one of those trips. And if you recall, one of the things that we saw in the museum there was a granite obelisk, you know, an upright piece of granite in which there were various markings. But among those markings was the image of the King Jehu of Israel, of the northern kingdom, King Jehu, bowing down, kissing the feet, as it were, of King Shalmaneser III of Assyria. And that really typifies where Israel is at this point. They're absolutely a vassal state. They're in total subjection to the Assyrians. In fact, and later in the Bible, 2 Kings chapter 15 and 17 tells us of Kings Menahem and Hoshea and how that they paid tribute to the Assyrians. Well, how did God view these overtures toward the Assyrians? How did he consider their desire to woo and win Assyrian protection as opposed to trusting in him? Well, Hosea tells us exactly how the Lord felt. The book of Hosea records in numerous places how God perceived the actions of the Israeli people to the north in relation to Assyria. And in Hosea chapter 7 and verse 11, Hosea says this: Ephraim now being a generic term for Israel, for the northern kingdom, Ephraim also is like a silly dove without heart. They call to Egypt. They go to Assyria. Look at that picture that is painted of a silly dove, like a love-struck teenager, like one who's completely infatuated with another, who's running after another, who's making a fool of themselves. She's pursuing after Assyria, and she buys entirely into the Assyrian culture and lifestyle. And yet with all, her idolatrous inclinations don't begin at the tail end of her history, but at the very beginning, in the infancy of the nation. Look in verse 8. Notice these important words. Neither left she her whoredoms, notice this, brought from Egypt. Do you see that? She didn't leave her whoredoms, that's her idolatry, that was brought from Egypt. And so if you go back to the beginnings of the history of the nation of Israel within the land of Egypt, you'll appreciate that they were dwelling in a highly idolatrous environment. In fact, the whole purpose of the 10 plagues was to challenge the gods of Egypt. The Egyptians were worshipping nature, and they were worshipping animals. They were worshipping the Pharaoh. They were worshipping the sun. They were worshipping just about anything there was around that could possibly be worshipped. And the Israelites, living in the midst of this, began to adopt idolatrous ideas and idolatrous practices. So much so that when they're actually come out of Egypt, and Moses goes up Mount Sinai, and he's there for a prolonged period of time, the people at the base of the mountain think that he's not coming back. And what do? They erect a golden calf. Aaron directs them to make this idol. And they begin to dance and worship and sing around the idol, which they believe is an accurate representation of the God who has brought them out of the land of Egypt, out of slavery. And then even later, as they go through the 40 years of wilderness wanderings, and they come to the borderland of the promised land. Just before they settle in that land, Joshua gives them this instruction that they should put away the gods of Egypt, that they should no longer serve those gods, but they should serve only the Lord. In other words, at all that time, there were still inklings of idolatry. Even in the wilderness wanderings, there was within those people some idolatrous mindset, some idolatrous practice, so that Joshua cries, "Choose ye this day whom ye will serve." You see, that's what he was talking about. He says, now is the time to make up your mind. We're taking the land. We're going to possess this land. Now you've got to decide who you serve. Are you going to carry on serving the gods of Egypt? Or are you going to serve the Lord? He says, choose ye this day whom ye will serve. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And so we did. You see, that was her history. And with the passage of time, it seems that she became more and more idolatrous and unfaithful, more enamored with the nations around her, until at the last she gives herself in totality to the nation of Assyria. But that relationship turned sour.
You know, there's an old saying, isn't there, that hell hath no fury like a woman who's been spurned. And here's Assyria turns on the people of Israel, and they enter the land, and they conquer the land, and they invade the land. And Samaria falls in 722 BC to the Assyrians. Now, watching all of this from close quarters was her sister, Aholibah, the city of Jerusalem, and Judah. And you would have thought that they would have learned their lesson. You know, they would have seen what was going on and had gone on north of the border right by them. And, you know, the one thing we learn from history is that people do not learn from history. Isn't that right? I mean, that's one of the problems we have today, is that we have a whole generation coming up behind us. Somebody referred to them the other day as the Greta generation, you know, after Greta Thunberg. And they say that this is the Greta generation. I thought, oh, dear Lord, help us. If that's the next generation that's coming along, we're in terrible trouble here. But that whole generation, or a large part of that generation, seems to be absolutely taken with the notion of communism. And really, if they understood their history, they would appreciate that communism is no answer to the world's problems. That communism in history was one of the most destructive and murderous forces ever to set foot upon the earth and to enforce its ideology upon mankind. Even now, if you look at the communist nations on the earth, those that are truly communist, North Korea, China, and other places, you'll find that people are oppressed and people are executed and people are being tortured under the jackboot of communism. But because people haven't learned from history, well, they're doomed to repeat that history. And so it was with Judah and with Israel. They didn't learn from history. And in time, Judah, Aholibah, replicates the sins of the northern kingdom. In fact, she doesn't just replicate the sins of the northern kingdom. She exacerbates those sins. She makes them far worse. She does worse than her sister. How could she be said to have been doing worse than the northern kingdom? Well, go back to the names, remember? Ahola means her tent, or her own tent. So she had her own religion. She developed her own way of worship. But Aholibah means, my tent is in her. What was the difference between these two nations? Well, the difference was that whilst the northern nation was worshipping idols in Dan and Bethel, the southern nation still had the temple in Jerusalem. They still had the presence of the Lord in the Holy of Holies. The Shekinah glory still hovered over the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant at the very heart of that nation. And so that they should now be idolatrous, and that they should even introduce idolatry and idols into the very Holy of Holies, actually makes them worse than their neighbors. Not only that, but she committed whoredom not just with Assyria, but also with Babylon. Let's pick up here in verse 11 and see what the Bible says. And when her sister, Aholibah, saw this, she was more corrupt in her inordinate love than she, and in her whoredoms more than her sister in her whoredoms. She doted upon the Assyrians, her neighbors, captains and rulers, clothed most gorgeously, horsemen riding upon horses, all of them desirable young men. There was a lot of pomp and ceremony, a lot that was very impressive about the Assyrians. Then I saw that she was defiled, that they took both, notice, one way, and that she increased her whoredoms. For when she saw men portrayed upon the wall, the images of the Chaldeans, that's the Babylonians, portrayed with vermilion, girded with girdles upon their loins, exceeding in dyed attire upon their heads, all of them princes to look to, after the manner of the Babylonians of Chaldea, the land of their nativity. As soon as she saw them with her eyes, she doted upon them and sent messengers unto them into Chaldea. So you can see there that she was taken in, just like her neighboring sister, with the grandeur of the Babylonian Empire as it arises. She's taken in with the style of that empire, with the first impressions, how it looks.
you know, how that this was a real power that was rising, and with the fads and the fashion. In fact, if you go into the book of Isaiah, you find God condemning people for actually taking on board the fashions of the Assyrians and the Babylonians. And so, you know, she's really taken with the rise of Babylon now, and she's selling her soul to the Babylonians. She's looking to do exactly what the northern neighbor did and make an allegiance that would somehow protect her, save her from the other nations around, and would find her in a relationship in which she would be taken under the wing of the Babylonians. Notice in verse 17, it says that the Babylonians came to her. That the Babylonians actually came to her. In verse 17, the Babylonians came to her into the bed of love, and they defiled her with their whoredoms, and she was polluted with them, and her mind was alienated from them. Look at the book of Isaiah for a moment, if you will, in chapter 39, because we'll see an instance in which the Babylonians did just that. They came into the land of Judah, and they were received, with great affection. Remarkably, this is an event that occurs under the godly king Hezekiah, who momentarily surrenders to the impulse of pride, and not under one of the less godly kings that ruled over Judah. But nevertheless, in chapter 39 and verse 1, we find that King Hezekiah has been sick, and the Lord has healed him of that sickness. And it says in verse 39, at that time, Merodach-Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent letters and a present to Hezekiah. For he had heard that he had been sick and was recovered. And Hezekiah was glad of them and showed them the house of his precious things, the silver and the gold and the spices, the precious ointment and all the house of his armor and all that was found in his treasures. There was nothing in his house nor in all his dominion that Hezekiah showed them not. Then came Isaiah the prophet unto King Hezekiah and said unto him, what said these men? And from whence came they unto thee? And Hezekiah said, they are come from a far country unto me, even from Babylon. Then said he, what have they seen in thine house? And Hezekiah answered, all that is in mine house have they seen. There is nothing among my treasures that I have not showed them. Then said Isaiah to Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days come that all that is in thine house and that which thy fathers have laid up in store until this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, saith the Lord. You see how even godly King Hezekiah was taken in by the Babylonians. You know, here he had been sick. The king of Babylon sends him a present and a card. He's touched. In fact, he thinks to himself, I'm in. You know, the Babylonians love me. And when the ambassadors come with the present and the card, he says, hey, let me show you guys around. Let me show you my house. Let me show you my treasure house. Let me show you my storerooms, the silver, the gold, the ointment. Let me show you the dominion. Let me show you the kingdom. Let me show you everything. Well, all he was doing in that moment was laying up his nation for future invasion. And Isaiah rebukes him for it. And the Lord rebukes him for it. Because he's been taken in by the Babylonians. In the words of one writer, the appeal then as now was to youth, strength, position, wealth, and self-gratification. That is the world in all its dazzle and attractiveness. Now the New Testament says that evil communications, that is evil associationships and friendships and relationships, corrupt good manners, that is, corrupts a good way of living, a good lifestyle. In other words, you are the company you keep. The good apple never makes the bad apple better. The bad apple always corrupts the good apple. And that's what the New Testament is teaching. And that's what we find here. Because when Judah gave herself to Babylon, when she became enamored with the ways of Babylon and Babylonian religion, well, her sins began to multiply. And in verses 36 to 49, or 46, sorry, or 49, you have a list of those sins, a litany of those sins. And, you know, they're the things that you might normally expect to find in this book. Things such as idolatry, violence, you know, bloody men, child sacrifice, desecration of the Sabbaths, desecration of the temple, foreign allegiances, committing adultery. There was loose morals in the society. But the bottom line was this, that Judah had forgotten the Lord. Look at verse 35 of Ezekiel 23. Judah had forgotten the Lord. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, because you have forgotten me and cast me behind thy back, therefore, bear thou also thy lewdness and thy whoredoms. In other words, you're going to reap what you sowed. They've forgotten the Lord. Put God behind their back. Can you imagine such a thing? If something's behind your back, you're not focused upon it, are you? You can't see it. You're not thinking about it. It's behind you. And, you know, here they were, instead of having the Lord in front of them and saying, we're trusting in the Lord, we're relying on Him for our protection, we're looking to Him for our security, we're looking to Him for our safety, they said, we're putting God behind us, forget about Him, let's look to the Babylonians, they're the ones that are going to save us. And all of this was rooted back when Aaron first raised the golden calf, back there in the earliest days of the nation as they lived under the rule of the pharaohs, there were the seeds of idolatry first sown. And so by the time you get to Ezekiel, they have been out of Egypt a long time. But Egypt is not out of them. See what we're saying here? They've been out of Egypt, but Egypt isn't out of him. And in the end, as with their neighbor, the Babylonians and the people of Judah fell out. The kings of Judah fell out with the kings of Babylon. And what happens? Babylon invades Judah. And she destroys the city of Jerusalem and tears down her temple. And you can see that at the end of this chapter in verses 46 and 47. It says, for thus saith the Lord God, I will bring up a company upon them, and will give them to be removed and spoiled. And the company shall stone them with stones, and dispatch them with their swords. They shall slay their sons and their daughters, and burn up their houses with fire. And what you see there in verse 47 is the application of the Old Testament law. Someone was adulterous under the Old Testament law. Well, the penalty was death. It was to be stoned with stones. But now that law is being applied not just to one person who's adulterous, but to a whole nation that is adulterous. And God says, I'm going to stone this city, the city of Jerusalem, with stones. And I'm going to cause the people that live there to die by the sword. And the whole city is going to be destroyed by fire. And that's exactly what happens when the Babylonians come. The Babylonians come and they launch a catapult attack upon the walls of Jerusalem. They're quite literally casting stones at the city. And as the walls are breached, the Babylonian soldiers advance and they're killing the people of Judah with the sword. And in the end, they burn the entire city and its temple to the ground. So we've seen in chapter 23 of Ezekiel the illustration of these two harlots, Judah and Israel. We've seen the interpretation of the illustration, how that these harlots represent these two parts of the nation, and how that they went pursuing the other nations around them and engaging in idolatry. But here's the question, what is the implication? And that's what you want to think about now, not just the illustration and its interpretation, but the implication. What does this mean for you and for me? Well, let's look in James chapter 4 for a moment. James chapter 4. James chapter 4, and I want to begin reading in verse 1. James writes, from whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members? Ye lust and have not. Ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you have not because you ask not. You ask and receive not because you ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your lusts. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know you not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do you think that the scripture saith in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? But he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Now you see what James says here. He says, for the Christian, friendship with the world is spiritual adultery. That is, it's no different from the experience of ancient Israel and ancient Judah. Now, when we speak about the world, we're not talking about planet Earth. Nor are we talking about the people who live on planet Earth, where the Bible tells us that God so loved the world. That is, he loves the people who live in the world and on the planet. But when we talk about the world, we're talking about the governance of this world. We're talking about society. We're talking about the ideologies that rule society. We're talking about the unregenerate domain of Satan. Remember what Paul taught us in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4, when he tells us that Satan is the god of this world. And so he is. The world is anti-Christ. And the world is anti-Christian. The Lord Jesus himself taught us that if the world hate you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. You think about it, that God sends his son into the world, and what does the world do with his son? The world nails him to a cross. We put him to death. And you and I sitting here would like to think that if Jesus were to ever come again in that way and we had a second chance at it, that things might be different. But let me tell you, this modern world would crucify Christ just as surely as the ancient world crucified Christ. The world hates Christ and hates the things of Christ and hates the people of Christ. The world is anti-Christ and anti-Christian. The world is characterized by sin. Listen to the right words of John in 1 John in chapter 2 and verse 15. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passes away and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. You see, John categorizes the sins of the world in three ways. He talks about the lust of the flesh. That is the passion for the sensual. There's a part of us that responds to that which is sensual. He talks about the lust of the eyes. That's an inordinate desire after the finer things in life. You know, that's when you're sitting at the traffic lights in your little car and up beside you rolls a nice Jaguar. And you look across at his car and you look at your car and you think, I'd rather have his car. That's the lust of the eyes. That's when you're out with your wife and another woman, a pretty woman, walks past you and you look at her and you think, I'd rather she was my wife than she's my wife. That's the lust of the eyes. And the pride of life. Self-satisfaction and who we are and what we have and what we've done. Anything that enables us to exercise one-upmanship in our neighbor. Anything that allows us to climb the greasy pole of the world so that we may look down upon others. Anything that really flatters the old man within us. That's the pride of life. The lust of the flesh. The lust of the eyes. The pride of life. Worldliness, in a nutshell, is pride and selfishness in disguise. It's being resentful when someone snubs us or patronizes us or shows off in front of us. It's smarting under every slight, challenging every word spoken against us, grating when another is preferred before us or promoted above us. Worldliness is harboring grudges and nursing grievances and wallowing in self-pity. These are the ways in which we are most like the world. worldliness is the opposite of godliness, and godliness is the opposite of worldliness. So much so that in Titus chapter 2, Paul says, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world." Now sometimes when we think about worldliness, we tend to think about it as specific sins, as a particular group of sins, of smoking, of drinking, of dancing, of gambling. We think about the places we go, the music we listen to, the clothes we wear, the company we keep. You know, but worldliness may well be all of those things, but worldliness is far more than those things. You see, worldliness is not just a matter of our external activities. Worldliness is a matter of our internal attitudes. Worldliness is a matter of the heart. You see, it's possible for a Christian to stay away from questionable activities and still be worldly at heart, because there's such a thing as worldly thinking. You can have a worldly mindset as a Christian. You know, when you hear, and I've heard this many times over the years, when you hear a Christian wanting to engage in some activity or other in order to show the unsaved world that we are just as they are, that we're just the same as they are, understand that's the spirit of worldliness. You know, the activity itself may be fine. You know, somebody might come and say to me, "Pastor, why don't we form a football league?" Well, why would we do that? Well, then we can show people that we're just like them. We can show the world that we're just like them, that we enjoy the same things they enjoy. Well, is there anything wrong with playing football? No. Is there anything wrong with having a football league? Not at all. But is there something wrong with wanting to be just like them? Absolutely. Absolutely. Because we're called upon to be a peculiar people, to be set apart, to be different, to be distinctively Christian. And though the activity itself may be perfectly fine, the spirit and the attitude that drives that particular activity is worldly. Worldliness is an attitude of friendship toward and a desire for and a wish to be recognized by the world system. Worldliness, as I say, cancels out godliness, and godliness cancels out worldliness. Worldliness is expressed in every effort to appear like the world. Look with me in 1 Samuel chapter 8 for a moment. 1 Samuel chapter 8. Bring you to a moment in Israel's history, a really critical moment, when the nation no longer wants to be subject to the rule of God. They don't want to be subject to a theocracy. They no longer want to be that distinct nation whose king is their God. And they want to have a king like the other nations. And they appeal to Samuel, who of course is the judge of Israel. And they no longer want a judge. They want a king. And Samuel takes this personally. And the Lord reminds him that they've not rejected thee. Not them rejected you, Samuel, but they've rejected me, that I should not reign over them. But I want you to come with me now down the passage to verse 19. verse 19. It says, "Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel." That is his protestations that they should not adopt the king. "Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. And they said, nay, no, but we will have a king over us." Now look at their reasoning. "That we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." You see what was on their mind? You know, as they looked at the other nations, and they come to the battlefield, here they were, you know, standing there on the battlefield, facing the other nations, and all they had was the Lord. And the other nation against them comes out, and there's the king standing behind his troops, high on his horse, with all his regalia on, dressed in all of his finery, looking regal and majestic, and appointing his troops to attack the Israelites. And the Israelites looked at that and they said, "That's what we want. We want to be like the other nations. We want to have what they have. We want to have a king like their king. We want someone to go out before us into the battlefield. And right there you have a classic example of worldliness. And you know what? That was still the attitude in Ezekiel's day. But here's the thing, and what I want you to get in all of this, is this, that God is intensely jealous over us as his people. That God's love for us is intensely focused. That he doesn't want you and he doesn't want me to be enamored with this world. He doesn't want us to give ourselves in pursuit of worldly goals. He doesn't want us chasing worldly dreams and seeking success in worldly terms. He doesn't want us seeking the honor and praise of the world. He wants us seeking his honor and his praise. Listen to what he says of the church in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 2. For I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy. For I have espoused you to one husband that I may present you to as a chaste virgin to Christ. God wants you and I to be single-hearted in our love of him. He expects us to be totally focused upon and devoted to him. Now that's no different than any other marital relationship. You know, my wife expects me to be devoted to her, not to anyone else. Not to any other woman in my life, not even to my mother or my sister or my aunt or any other female figure that you care to mention. She wants me to be devoted to her. She expects me to focus my love upon her. You see, she's jealous over me as her husband, and I am of her. If she should say to me one day, listen, you know, my cupboard is falling off the wall, and I'd like you to fix that cupboard for me. And I say, I can't fix that cupboard because I've heard from this lady in church, and her cupboard's falling off the wall, and I've got to go and fix her cupboard. What do you think my wife's going to say? Well, that's all right then. You just go and fix her cupboard. No, she's going to say, listen, you're my husband. You fix my cupboard first, and then you can attend to her cupboard. She wants first place in my life. I want first place in her life. You know, she says to me on Saturday night, listen, you sit there and watch Match of the Day, and I'm going to go out nightclubbing and dancing with the men in town. Is that all right? Oh, yeah, that's fine. No, it's not fine. It's not all right. Why? Because you're my wife. I don't want you dancing with other men in town. I want you to be my wife. To spend time with me, to be here with me. And vice versa. If I said to her, look, I'm going out for a meal tonight with this woman. Now there's nothing to it, we're just having a meal. Do you think she's going to be happy with it? She will say, well, that's all right. You can just go ahead and have a girlfriend there. No, she's not going to say that. Because she expects me to be completely devoted to her. And so it is with God. He wants us to be the sole focus of, he wants the sole focus of our love to be upon Christ. He wants us to be chaste and unadulterated. He wants us to be holy and purely and all out for him and none other but him. And this takes us back to the first commandment. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Nothing takes priority over me. No one takes priority over me. You know, D.L. Moody once said this, Christians should live in the world, but not be filled with the world. A ship lives in the water, but if the water gets into the ship, she goes to the bottom. So Christians may live in the world, but if the world gets into them, they sink. That was Israel's story. That was Judah's story. In truth, that has been the story of the Christian church for centuries, as great Christian denominations have surrendered the truth of the gospel in order to appease a sinful world under the domain of Satan. But let it not be our story. let it not be your story. Let us love the Lord and serve only Him. May God bless these thoughts to your hearts this morning. Shall we pray? Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you today for the truth of your word. We thank you today for that thought right at the end of our message this morning, that you are jealous over us with a godly jealousy, and that no one or nothing should come between us and you, that you should be our number one priority, that you should have priority above our husband, our wife, our mother, our father, our children, and everything and everyone that surrounds us. Lord, that you are to have number one place in our lives. Lord, help us to practice that. Help us to realize with that wonderful privilege of being the focus of your love, of being the bride of Christ, comes this awesome responsibility to live a life that is holy and chaste and unadulterated as Christ's bride. Lord, help us to do the right thing. To love you with all our heart, to love you with all our mind, to love you with all our soul. Help us, Lord, to give you and only you first place in our lives. Lord, we pray your Spirit would work in our hearts today. And if there be the slightest inkling of worldliness in us, either by attitude or in activity, help us to purge these things from our lives, that we might be pleasing unto thee. Bless these thoughts to our hearts, we pray, in Jesus' name.